Well, let us pray once again as we come to study God's Word. Let's ask for His blessing. Father, tonight we bow in Your holy presence, and we do so not merely as a custom or an empty ritual or merely from mindless rote and habit, but Lord, we bow before You tonight recognizing that a man can receive nothing except it is given to him from above. And Father, we recognize that we will not have ears to hear or eyes to see the truth of Your word apart from the blessing that You impart to us. So Father, we are asking that You will help us tonight to understand the scriptures and grant that the things we look into tonight will bring benefit to our souls. May they enable us to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ better. May we know Him in a clearer way. May we love Him more, and we pray, our Father, that we will have a better understanding of Your plans and Your purposes to save Your people through Him. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This evening, we are returning to a tour that we have been on for about 3 years. We are on a tour through the Divine Library, and this book is the Divine Library. It's one of the smallest libraries in the world. It only has 66 books in it, but they are the most important books that you'll ever read. And we are touring our way through this library, studying the books in this library in broad overview fashion at the rate of one book per sermon. So tonight we're going to study a whole book in one sermon, and it is the 45th book of the Bible, the sixth book in the New Testament, the letter to the Romans. Now I would ask you please to turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they present the words and works of Jesus. Romans explores the significance of Jesus' atoning death on the cross. Romans is the most theological book in the New Testament. It traces the gospel from condemnation to justification to sanctification to glorification. If you don't know what those things are, it would be good to find out because those are all Bible words and we should know what all of those things are. Romans tells us about those things. And Romans explains for us God's program for Jews and Gentiles and also concludes with directives for the practical outworking, how we can live out the gospel in our everyday lives. Someone has called the letter to the Romans Paul's magnum opus. And this is not an overstatement. Martin Luther described the letter to the Romans as the true masterpiece of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. Luther said, this epistle can never be read or pondered too much. John Calvin wrote, if we understand this epistle, we have a passage open to us to the understanding of the whole of Scripture. Samuel T. Coleridge called the letter to the Romans the profoundest piece of writing in existence. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that no book or section of Scripture has played a more important part in the history of the church and some of its most notable leaders than Paul's epistle to the Romans. And then Dr. Lloyd-Jones goes on to speak about how Augustine, St. Augustine was converted, Martin Luther was converted through reading this letter, and then through Luther's ministry, John Bunyan, writer of Pilgrim's Progress, he was converted, John Wesley was converted. And this would be the testimony of countless numbers of other less well-known Christians. In a forest, not all trees are the same size. Some are very large, some are small, others are in between. Without a doubt, the letter to the Romans is the mighty redwood in the forest of the New Testament. Some of the New Testament letters are like sequoias, some are saplings, but this one is the mighty redwood. Towering above all the others, it's easily the most prominent of all the New Testament letters. It is as brilliant as it is massive in its scope. The more you ponder Romans, the more you marvel at it. I've been studying this book for years and years, and my estimation for it keeps growing. It doesn't ever diminish. It keeps growing and growing more and more. And any effort expended in studying this letter and learning to grasp it, learning about its contents, any amount of effort you make to study this letter yields rich rewards to the diligent student. So I hope your appetite is whetted now with all that. So there are five things that we'll explore this evening in connection with the book of Romans. First, we start with a general introduction to the book, and there's five things that we'll look at in the introduction. There's the title of the book. The title is the first thing we'll look at. The Greek title, To the Romans, is evidently based on the designation of the recipients of the letter. In the letter itself, if you look in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Then verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. And then again in chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So it's obviously to the Romans. A few Greek manuscripts omit these references, but from early on, this title has been associated with this letter. Secondly, let's think about the author of the book. According to chapter 1 and verse 1, the text we just read, the author is Paul the Apostle. Now, who was Paul? Many of us know who Paul was. Paul was formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a Roman citizen and a devout Jew. He eventually became a Pharisee. And in the months following Jesus' resurrection, Paul had gained a reputation for being a ruthless persecutor of the church. But then he was miraculously converted in Acts chapter 9. And after that conversion, he zealously preached the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. He went on three missionary journeys through much of the Mediterranean world, eventually suffered martyrdom in Rome no later than AD 68. Just for a moment, let's turn back to chapter 16, Romans 16, and look at verse 22. Romans 16, verse 22. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Now, wait a minute. I thought Paul wrote the letter. Who is this man, Tertius? Well, Tertius was Paul's secretary, his amanuensis. And he wrote this letter. He actually physically wrote it at Paul's dictation. Paul is the author of the letter. And Paul's authorship of this letter has never been seriously questioned. What has been questioned is whether Paul wrote chapters 15 and 16. Some Latin manuscripts, not Greek, but Latin manuscripts omit these chapters or portions of these chapters. Some of these manuscripts omit verses 25 through 27, right at the end of chapter 16. The doxology is missing. Some of the manuscripts have the letter ending at the end of chapter 14. Look at the end of chapter 14, verse 23. And then right after that is the doxology. Chapter 16, verses 25 to 27. There are some manuscripts where the letter ends at the end of chapter 15. And then there are some manuscripts where the letter has chapter 15 and then ends there. And then the doxology from chapter 16 is tacked on at the end. And then there are some manuscripts that completely omit verse 24 of Romans 16. So what are we to think of all this? How can we make any sense out of this confusion? Well, I'll tell you what we shouldn't do. We shouldn't be biting our nails worrying that our Bibles aren't trustworthy. That's what we should not be doing. That's not what's going on here. We may not be able to account for all these changes, but we can be confident that the God who inspired his word has preserved it for us intact to this very hour. And I mentioned this just this morning. We may not be able to explain everything about these variations, but the God who spoke to us, the God who has given us a revelation of his mind and his will in written form in this book, also preserves that word for us. And so we can be sure that what we have in our Bibles is the mind and will of God in written form. It's been suggested that someone else wrote chapters 15 and 16 or portions of them. To an impartial reader, if you just read through, the logic, the content, the connection, the style, you don't sense that there's any break in these things. So in any case, no serious objection can be raised against Paul's authorship of this letter. Thirdly, the date of the book. No one knows with certainty how or when the church at Rome was planted or by whom. We know that Paul did not plant the church. He says as much in chapter 15 and verse 20. There are indications in the Bible that the church at Rome had early origins. There were various ways in the gospel that the gospel could easily have been carried to Rome. We know, for example, in Acts 2 and verse 10, that there were Roman Jews present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Some of them undoubtedly would have been among the 3,000 that were converted under Peter's preaching on that day. They would go back to Rome and take the gospel. We learn from Acts 18 and verse 2 that the Jews had been expelled from Rome by the Roman Emperor Claudius. This took place, we know, somewhere between AD 49 and 52. And these Jews included two believers named Aquila and Priscilla, whose names just happen to be found in the concluding greetings here in chapter 16 of this letter, chapter 16 and verse 3. And then in Acts 28, many of you will remember from your general knowledge of Scripture that when Paul arrived in Rome, they were greeted by some brethren. So there were already brethren in Rome by the time Paul got there. In addition to this, there are references from within the epistle itself that make it apparent that the church at Rome had early beginnings. If you look in chapter 15 and look at verse 23, Paul says that since I have had for many years a longing to come to you. So the church has existed for many years by the time Paul writes. And then way back in chapter 1, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul writes, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. That is the then known Mediterranean world. So it's clear that there had been a church at Rome for many years before Paul wrote to them. The church at Rome was made up of a mix of Gentile and Jewish believers, with the former, the Gentiles, probably in greater abundance than the latter. Conservative scholars are generally agreed that Paul wrote this letter somewhere between AD 54 and 59. He wrote it in Corinth. He was in Corinth. It was near the end of his third missionary journey while he was on his way to Jerusalem with a collection from the saints in Macedonia and Achaia. And he evidently gave this letter to Phoebe to carry to Rome. And you can look on all those scripture references that I gave you on your outline there, and you can piece all that I just said together from those scripture references. We're not going to read them all now. Fourthly, the purpose of the book. Why did Paul write to the Romans? Well, he had at least four reasons for writing to the church at Rome. First of all, he wrote to them to inform them of his intended visit. And let's go back to chapter 15, Romans 15, and look at verses 23 and 24. It says in verse 23, now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. So he writes to tell them, I'm coming to visit you. Second reason he writes is to acquaint them with the gospel he preached. Back in chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. A third reason for writing, he wants to address some problems they faced. And he does this in chapters 12 through 15, and especially in chapters 14 and 15. He's addressing problems among the believers right there in the church at Rome, and I'll say more about that later. And then a fourth reason why he writes is to secure their support for his planned mission to Spain, which we just read about in verse 24. He wants to go on to Spain. He's going to visit them. He's hoping that they will chip in and help him on his way to get there. For a long time, Paul had desired to come to Rome. But first, he had to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. From the eastern provinces near Jerusalem all the way west to the frontiers of Illyricum. He says that in verse 19 of chapter 15. And he's done that. And so now with that done, he's now free to cast his missionary eyes on more distant horizons. Rome, however, was not what he was thinking of. Rather, he's thinking about Spain. His missionary vision extends far beyond Rome to Spain. Spain is where the apostle hoped eventually to labor, and he hoped that the church at Rome would help him to get there. So he intends to visit them. He wants to impart some spiritual blessing to them. He hopes to secure their assistance in facilitating his missionary expansion to the West. And how may Paul best accomplish all these objectives? By preaching the gospel. In this letter, he presents to them the gospel he preached. He introduces himself to them with a presentation of the gospel he preached. That's what he does in the whole letter. That's the purpose of the book. Fifthly, the structure of the book. You can take the letter to the Romans, you can divide it into three basic parts. First, there's an introduction in chapter 1. And in the introduction, there's three parts, three things. There is a salutation, which describes the gospel revealed in Christ. After that, there's a greeting to the Romans. And then there's a description of Paul's plan to visit Rome. So that's the introduction. Then second is Paul's exposition and application of the gospel. This is the main body of the letter. It goes from chapter 1 to chapter 15. Paul's exposition and application of the gospel. And Paul's exposition and application of the gospel includes three things. First of all, he begins with the essential content of the gospel. That's in chapters 1 through 8. Secondly, he deals with the dual response to the gospel, the response of Jews and Gentiles in chapters 9 through 11. And then third, he deals with the ethical demands of the gospel in chapters 12 through 15. And then the third and final part of the letter is a conclusion in chapters 15 and 16. And the conclusion has the same three items as the introduction, except in reverse order. There, Paul has a description of his plan to visit Rome, chapter 15. And then after that is greetings to many of the saints, in chapter 16. Then he closes with a doxology, which expresses the gospel revealed in Christ. That's the very thing that he opens up the letter with in chapter 16. So that's the structure of the book. And that's our general introduction to Romans. We come next to a general overview of Romans. We're gonna fly over the book at warp speed. We're gonna go real fast. General overview. Paul begins the letter with a salutation and greeting which describe the gospel revealed in Christ. So let's go back to chapter 1. And before, I read verse 1 and verse 7. If you do that, you've got a nice typical Pauline greeting in a letter. Look at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That in itself is just a nice greeting, very Pauline greeting, except we skip verses 2 through 6. And verses 2 through 6 is rich. It's not just filler. This is the gospel revealed in Christ right here. Look at verse 2. He ends verse 1, the gospel of God. Now he's going to describe the gospel. Here it is. It's something that God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And this gospel, verse 3, concerns his son. Now he's going to describe the son. The son was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Verse 4, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. And here he is, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who the Son is. Through whom, Paul says, we have received grace and apostleship. Christ commissioned Paul to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. And then he comes to the Romans, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. I mean, that is rich. Those verses, you could just study those verses for a long time. And so this is the introduction, the greeting. And Paul, next he deals with opening ministerial perspectives. That's in verses 8 through 17 of chapter 1. And in these opening perspectives, Paul prays for the Romans. He tells them he's planning to visit them. He has clear purposes for his visit, and he's eager. That's the word actually that's used there. It really refers to his passion. He's passionate to preach the gospel to the Romans. Look at this in verse 15, Romans 1, verse 15. He says, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul, why are you so eager to preach the gospel? Verse 16, because I'm not ashamed of it. Well, Paul, why are you not ashamed of it? Verse 16, it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Keep that in mind, because all throughout the letters, to the Jew and then the Greek, Jews and Greeks, keeps coming up throughout the letter. And then we can say, well, Paul, why is the gospel the power of God for salvation? Verse 17, because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. In the message of the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And he describes it there as a by faith, to faith righteousness. It doesn't read like that in your English Bible, but if you look at the Greek, that's literally what it says. It is a by faith, to faith righteousness of God, and that is revealed in the gospel. And then he quotes from the Old Testament to support this, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So verse 17, many have observed, is the theme text of the letter. The from faith to faith righteousness of God, or by faith to faith righteousness of God, is revealed in the gospel. And this introduces Paul's explanation of the essential content of the gospel. That's what we come to next, chapters 1 through 8, the essential content of the gospel. So Paul has brought us to this point. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And now Paul's going to start preaching the gospel. Lo and behold, what's the first thing he says in verse 18? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The first thing Paul deals with is the universal need for God's righteousness. Someone might say, big deal, so what? The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Who cares? Well, we need the righteousness that's revealed in the gospel. We need the righteousness of God. It is a big deal. And the first thing Paul deals with is a universal need for God's righteousness, chapters 1 through 3. Why does everyone need the righteousness of God? And Paul gives three reasons. The first reason there is in verse 18 and following. It's because God's wrath is being revealed right now against people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It isn't just going to be revealed, it's being revealed right now in the present. That's the first reason why we need the righteousness of God. The second reason is because God's wrath is going to be revealed in the future, in the day of judgment. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 2, verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. There he is with the Jews and the Greeks again. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Then there's a third reason why everyone needs the righteousness of God. It's because everybody's guilty before God. Everyone is liable to his wrath and condemnation. Look at chapter 3. And verse 9. Chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. We're all under sin. As it is written, and he quotes from the Old Testament, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And then in verse 19, he says, the law speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed. When people get to the day of judgment, they're not going to be talking to God like this. They're not even going to be able to stand up. And their mouths are going to be shut. Every mouth will be shut in the day of judgment. So all men, everybody, is under the wrath of God, and they're going to be under the wrath of God in the future without Christ, and they're all guilty before God. This is why everyone needs the righteousness of God. And you'll notice that as Paul begins to preach the gospel, he doesn't begin with the love of God. He begins with the wrath of God. Now, does that mean that when we preach the gospel, we should always begin with the wrath of God? No. Does it mean that God doesn't have love? He's just a God of wrath? No. I didn't say that. But I'm just pointing out the fact that when Paul starts preaching the gospel in this letter, he doesn't start with God's love, he starts with God's wrath. So this is the first question. Why do we need the righteousness of God? Because we're all guilty and condemned and under God's wrath. So, what would be the next logical question if we accept that? Okay, I'm guilty before God and I'm liable to his wrath. How do I get the righteousness of God, right? How do I get it? That's the next question. The next thing that Paul deals with is the unique method of receiving God's righteousness. And that's in chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. The unique method of receiving God's righteousness. Look at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the through faith in Jesus Christ righteousness for all those who believe. This righteousness of God is a through faith in Christ righteousness. It is for all those who believe righteousness. That's literally what the Greek says. And this is the righteousness of God that's manifested, for there's no distinction. It's for all those who believe. There's no distinction because all have sinned, Jews and Gentiles. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And what does he say about Christ? God displayed him, verse 25, God displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood, a through faith in his blood propitiation. What in the world is that? What is a propitiation? Well, we'll come to that. This is the unique method by which God supplies his righteousness. The virtue of Christ's obedience is given to believers. You don't buy it. You don't earn it. You simply believe upon Christ. That's the unique method of conveying God's righteousness to guilty sinners who don't deserve it. Christ's virtue is given to believers. And this righteousness of Christ, this is the only righteousness God accepts. Don't think for a moment that you have a righteousness or I have a righteousness that we can bring to God. Did you notice the hymns that we were singing tonight were all about this? Over and over again about the fact, nothing, there's nothing I can do. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. And we were singing these things over and over again. It's all about the blood and righteousness of Christ. And this righteousness is the righteousness of God. He provides it. We don't produce it. He provides it, this righteousness. And it's a propitiation. What's a propitiation? It's very simple. It is a sacrifice that pacifies God's wrath once and for all. This is an atoning sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God once and for all. When the blood of Jesus cleanses away your sin, God isn't angry anymore, and he never will be. That's it. It's a propitiation. It's an atoning sacrifice that takes away God's wrath. And this is one of the things that sets biblical Christianity apart from every other religion, every other philosophy. In every other religion, man does something to earn salvation, something to earn heaven, something to propitiate God. But in the gospel, in Christianity, God propitiates himself. This is his sacrifice. He's the one who put his son upon the cross. He's the one who laid the guilt and the sin of his people over on Jesus. Jesus was sinless. He didn't deserve to die. But our sin and our guilt is laid over onto Christ. And God propitiates himself. We don't have to dig down into our pockets and come up with a payment or a sacrifice. God has already provided the sacrifice. We simply receive it by faith. That's the unique method of receiving God's righteousness. Well, now there's a third question Paul deals with, and that is, what happens to me when I receive it? When I get this righteousness, what happens to me? And so this is the third point in the essential content of the gospel, the blessed results of possessing God's righteousness. Chapters 4 through 8, Paul lists five blessings that come to those who receive God's righteousness by faith. Number one, they have an inheritance in Abraham. That's in chapter 4. Number two, they have a confident hope and expectation of the glory of God. Chapter 5. Number three, they enjoy a life of willing obedience to God, not under the law, but under the reign and rule of grace. Chapter 6 and 7. The next one, they enjoy the status of sons, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, as a believer, I am a son of God, an adopted son of God. He's my father, I am his child, and I have a spirit dwelling in me. Chapter 8. And then the fifth and final blessing, believers enjoy ultimate victory over every enemy, ultimate triumph over every foe. Chapter 8. So in this way, Paul answers the three of the most important questions that you and I will ever face in life. Why do I need God's righteousness? It's because I'm guilty and under God's wrath. How do I get it? I receive it by faith. I believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, then what happens to me when I get this righteousness? All these things, all these benefits and blessings come to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the essential content of the gospel. Is your brain exploding yet? Because we're only 8 chapters in. It's about halfway through the letter. Next comes the dual response to the gospel, chapters 9 through 11. And in these chapters, the apostle answers three important questions about God's dealings with Jews and Gentiles. The first question, question number one, has the word of God failed? That's in chapter 9. Turn over to chapter 9. You know, here was Israel. God made all these promises to Israel, and now Israel's rejecting the gospel, and Paul's gone to preach to the Gentiles. What happens to Israel? What happened to all those promises? Did they fail? And Paul answers that question. He says in verse 6 of chapter 9, it is not as though the word of God has failed. And now here's how he responds. He says, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That's his answer. Nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your seed will be named. And then he explains it more clearly in verse 8. It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as seed. And so this is the first thing that Paul deals with. He points out that God's promises were always made to a people whom he has chosen and called, not from Jews only, but also from Gentiles. Verse 24. Now this suggests a second question. The second question is, why did Jews who were looking for righteousness, how could they have missed it? While these Gentiles who weren't looking for righteousness, they attained it. How could that be? And Paul answers this question in chapter 9. Look at verses 32 through 34 of chapter 9. Romans 9, verse 32. It's just 32 and 33. I'm sorry. I got the wrong reference. It's 30. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? How could that be? How could these Jews, the most religiously privileged, favored people on the face of the earth, how could they miss the righteousness of God? And here are these pagan, idolatrous Gentiles. They weren't even looking for it, and they attained it. How could that be? And the answer is in verse 32. It's because they did not pursue it. The Jews did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then he quotes from the prophecy of Isaiah. And these are messianic passages. They talk about a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Who's the him? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here were these Jews. You can picture in your mind. They are sprinting their way down the course toward the righteousness of God. And before they ever get to the finish line, they trip over something. They stumble on the stumbling stone. They stumbled over Christ. And it's the same thing today. Jesus is a rock of salvation to believers. He's a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling to those who hope to get to heaven by their good works apart from him. And so this is how the Jews missed the righteousness of God and the Gentiles attained it. So this suggests a third question. What about the Jews? Has God rejected his people? And Paul answers this question in chapter 11. He says in verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. And the first piece of evidence he gives is himself. I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he flatly asserts in verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And then later on, in verse 5, look at what he says in verse 5. In the same way, then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And God has always had a remnant among his people, among the Jews, that he's chosen for salvation. And then follows in chapter 11 the illustration of the olive tree. And you know the illustration. You got the olive tree, there's the rich root of the patriarchs. And then from that comes this beautiful olive tree, and some of the natural branches, they were broken off. And then some branches from the wild olive tree, they're the Gentiles, they were grafted in. And so in the end, you've got this rich olive tree that's got some natural branches and then other wild branches that are grafted in. And they all stand by faith in that olive tree. And then Paul concludes in verses 25 and 26 of chapter 11. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until when? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then the New American Standard says, and so all Israel will be saved. And the idea there is not conclusion, therefore all Israel absolutely will be saved. The idea is thus. That's what the word means. And thus, it is in this way, all Israel will be saved. All Jews that have been chosen of God, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will all be saved. All the Jews over all of history, they will be saved in this way. And let me say, could it be that at the end, the very end of the time, that God will turn toward blood Jews and do a great work of revival? That's possible. That's possible. But what is Paul saying in this chapter? This is the picture, that olive tree. It's got natural branches, it's got wild branches grafted in. And it's in this way, all Israel will be saved. And this brings Paul to worship, right at the end of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. As we look at these things, these things should bring us to worship God. His wisdom, his plan is mind-boggling. It should cause us to worship him. And then Paul concludes his exposition and application of the gospel with the ethical demands of the gospel. Chapters 12 through 15, he deals with three practical matters. He talks about the Christian's duty to other people in chapter 12. Some of those are enemies. Some great material there about dealing with enemies. And then in chapter 13, the Christian's duty to the state. And then chapters 14 and 15, the relations between weak and strong believers. I believe that this is really the high point of the letter right here. This is what Paul's been leading up to all along. He's preaching the gospel. Yes, the gospel, the righteousness of Christ is front and center. But now he's bringing all of that wonderful gospel truth to bear upon a problem right there in the church. And that is, you got weak brothers and sisters, and what Paul means is those with a lot of scruples about a lot of things. They were probably Jews. He's wise in not calling them out like that, but probably Jews. And then you had the strong brothers. They didn't have nearly as many scruples. They were probably the Gentiles. And so the Jews, they're concerned about diet and days, and they're stumbling over all these details. And they're looking at the strong brothers that have all this liberty, and they're judging them. And then the strong brothers, they're looking at these weak brothers that are cramping their style, and they're resenting them. They're angry with them. And Paul says to the weak, stop judging the strong ones. And he says, he really puts the onus on the strong brothers. He's even a strong brother himself. If you read between the lines, you see that. But what he says is look it, you need to bear with the weaknesses of others. And right there in chapter 15, is the burden of the passage. Chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself. So there he brings the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to bear upon this whole problem. This is masterful because Paul knows about this. This is a church he didn't plant. And he knows about this problem. And he doesn't want to meddle in things, but he just starts preaching the gospel. And in a masterful way, he brings it to bear upon this nagging problem right in the church. You know, he could have just ignored it. But he wants to minister to these folks. And he brings the gospel to bear upon them. The gospel is very practical and very relevant to all kinds of problems, all kinds of things. And then Paul concludes his letter with his plans to visit Rome, chapter 15, greetings to the saints, chapter 16, and a doxology which expresses the gospel revealed in Christ, chapter 16. You can read that doxology sometime and be amazed by it, what content it has. So that's our general overview of Romans. Thirdly, prominent themes in Romans, I can only list them. Propitiation, chapter 3 and verse 25. That's a prominent theme. That the nature, you and I as believers need to be clear. We need to be crystal clear about the nature of Jesus' atoning death. It was a propitiatory sacrifice. Jesus shed his blood upon the cross to cancel out, to take away, to pacify the wrath of God against his people. And then a second prominent theme, justification by faith. This is something we desperately need to know about, justification by faith. Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You want peace with God? You need to be justified by faith. And what is justification? It's God's acquittal. God pounds, he slams the gavel, not guilty. He counts you righteous. How wonderful in the day of judgment for God to say, not guilty. You're righteous. And to have the King of Heaven make that declaration. The Judge of the universe makes that declaration. What could be more liberating than that? More encouraging than that? A third prominent theme is representative sin. Chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. I'm not going to say much about this, except if you read and study those verses, the second half of chapter 5, you'll see that even though none of us were in the garden with Adam, none of us took the fruit and ate it, what Adam did is credited to us, and we're guilty because of it. Representative sin. You say, well, that's not fair for something Adam did to be credited to me. Yes, and neither is it fair for something Jesus did to be credited to you. But that's the way God does it. That's the gospel. A fourth prominent theme, union with Christ. You know, we touched on that. We've seen that in John 15 about union with Christ. This is the essence of the Christian life. And in chapter 6, Paul says, Jesus died, we died with him. We died to sin. Jesus was raised, we're raised with him to walk in newness of life. Therefore, do not go on presenting the member of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. This is who you are. You're dead to sin. You're alive to God in Christ. Go live that way. It's basically what he says in chapter 6. And then chapter 7. So chapter 6, we have a new relationship to sin. In chapter 7, we have a new relationship to the law. And then another prominent theme is remaining sin. There are those wonderful passages in Romans chapter 7 where Paul says, the good that I would do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I hate. And he says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Remaining sin. A sixth prominent theme, the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8, there are so many good things about the Holy Spirit in chapter 8. A seventh prominent theme is the sovereignty of God. Chapter 9, the sovereignty of God. It's very interesting in that chapter. Remember Ishmael, right? Ishmael wasn't the chosen son. Isaac was. Somebody might say, well, that's because he only had one Jewish parent. You know, the other parent was Hagar. She was a Gentile. Ah, but then he talks about Jacob and Esau. They both had Jewish parents, both of them. And yet Jacob was loved by God. Esau was hated. And so it didn't have to do with who their parents were. It didn't have to do with primogeniture, who the firstborn was, because Jacob was younger. And it didn't have to do with performance. Before they were born, God made a choice. And that's what God does. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And as many have said on many occasions, well, how could God hate Esau? That's not fair. The real question is, how could God love Jacob? That's the real. How could he love either of them? And then number eight, God's plan for Jews and Gentiles. That's a prominent theme. Ninthly and finally, Christian liberty, chapters 14 and 15. So we come fourthly to Christ in Romans. Where is he in Romans? He's everywhere, right? He's the central figure of the gospel. In Romans, we see that God judges through Christ. We see he gives himself on the cross. Christ gives himself on the cross for the sins of his people. We're justified and reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. We die to sin and we're raised to new life through union with Jesus Christ. We're joined to Christ to bear fruit for God. Our condemnation is removed through our union with Christ. We are heirs with Christ, chapter 8. We can never be separated from the love of God in Christ, chapter 8. We're saved by the word of Christ, chapter 10, we're called to follow the example of Christ, who did not please himself, but bore the reproaches of those who reproached God. The letter to the Romans oozes with wonderful truths and doctrines. It speaks about many blessings, the many blessings that come to believers. But in the midst of all of that, all the doctrine and all the blessings and all that, we need to remember him through whom it was all possible. And it's easy to get lost with those other things and forget the suffering that Jesus endured in bearing his people's guilt and punishment, without which none of these blessings would come to any of us. In the letter to the Romans, Christ is presented as the second Adam, whose righteousness and substitutionary death on the cross obtained life, forgiveness, and salvation for all who simply place their trust in him. His death, his resurrection are the basis for the believer's redemption, justification, reconciliation, sanctification, and glorification. So tonight we've seen a general introduction to Romans, general overview of the book, prominent themes, and Christ in Romans. Now, fifthly and finally, some practical lessons in Romans. Where do we start? Where do we end? I've just got three that I want to mention to you. First of all, the letter to the Romans displays the remarkable unity of the Bible, doesn't it? What's Paul doing all throughout the letter to the Romans? He's quoting from the Old Testament. So this is not like Old Testament over here and big disconnect, New Testament over here. No, Romans is based upon the Old Testament. He's opening up the Old Testament. This is God's plan being revealed. You know, God is shedding light through Paul about his plan. There's always been God's plan all along, and we see a remarkable unity in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And the reason there's a unity is because it's about Christ. The whole Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation. Over and over again, Paul affirms and supports the gospel by quoting from the Old Testament. And so we mustn't view the Bible as a confusing jigsaw puzzle of random themes and ideas that somehow we have to try to make sense out of. And this is what the Bible is to so many folks. It's just a confusing jumble, like somebody did a bad cut and paste job. Just stuff thrown together, no rhyme or reason, doesn't make any sense. No, the Bible exhibits a remarkable unity, and we see that displayed in the letter to the Romans. God is working out an eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. He's working out that purpose in time, space, history, and the letter to the Romans reminds us of this. And this should impart to us confidence in our Bibles, confidence as Christians, that we're not just believing a bunch of fables and myths. No, what we believe is truth. That should make us confident. It should build our faith. It should make us confident about the gospel. It should make us confident about Christ. Second lesson. The letter to the Romans reminds us of our deepest and desperate need, our deep and desperate need of the righteousness of Christ. Bottom line is, we are not righteous people in ourselves. And you know, really, we know that. We are not good people in ourselves. We are sinful people. We've all sinned, and we fall infinitely far short of the glory of God. We all miss the mark. And as fallen image bearers of God, we know the truth about God. We know there's a God. We know that He's our Maker. We know that we're accountable to Him. We know that He exists. We know He's powerful and glorious. But we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We don't want God in our lives. We're a bunch of rebels. Bullheaded rebels. We don't want God to be bossing us around and telling us what to do. Romans chapter 1, verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. That really is a caption under our world, our nation at this time. That's a caption. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. The fall into sin has rendered every single one of us idolaters. We're not groveling at the bottom of a totem pole. No, what is idolatry? Idolatry is when you make anything more important than God. That's idolatry. And we all do this. Left to ourselves, we all do this. And this is why God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He became a human, so that as a human, He could make atonement for human sins. But He was also God. And because He was God, the grave couldn't hold Him. He could die. He experienced death. 3 days later, He was out of the tomb. He lived the perfect life that we didn't live. He died the death that we all deserve to die. There is salvation in no one but Him, and He promises that all who simply come to Him and put their trust in Him will be saved. I don't know about you, but I'm going to go with Christ. I'm not going to go with my righteousness or my prayers or my repentance or anything good that I think of. I'm not going to go with that to gain acceptance with God. I'm going to go with Christ. His righteousness is perfect. His righteousness is a by faith righteousness. His death is a through faith propitiation. And then thirdly, the letter to the Romans shows that the gospel makes a difference in how a person lives. Makes a big difference in how you live. There's a whole lot of people today in our country that think you can love God and love the world at the same time. That is a lie. 1 John 2, verse 15, if anyone loves the world, John says the love of the Father is not in him. Make up your mind, is it going to be the world or am I going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? And I want to ask you tonight, has the gospel made a difference in your life? There are many of us here tonight, we don't even have to think about it. Absolutely, a huge difference. But maybe not everybody can say that. Has the gospel made a difference in your life? You come to Christ and you come into saving union with Him. When you really come to know Him, it will make a difference in your relationships to other people. It'll make a difference in your relationship to the civil authority, the government. Oh, how our nation needs a lot of that. A big difference in your relationship to the state. It'll make a difference in your relationships to other people in your church, in the church. Most importantly, it will completely change your relationship to God. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, come to Him. Trust in Him. He receives all who come to Him. He says, the one who comes to Him, I will not turn away. May God enable you to come to Him and trust in Him. And as it says in Romans, the one who believes in Him will not be disappointed. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful tonight for your word. We're grateful for your word because it shows us the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, even more so, we thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior, who was willing to do your will by leaving the glory of heaven and coming here and taking upon himself our nature, living among us as a man, so that he might obey you and render to you the perfect obedience that we couldn't render, so that he might die upon the cross and shed his blood and endure your wrath and die the death that we should have died. And we thank you, Father, for the full, rich provisions of grace that there are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight, we who are in him, we rejoice and we thank you for all that the Lord Jesus is to us. And Father, we thank you tonight that because of the Lord Jesus, we have hope and we have eternal life. And we know, Father, that the trials and the difficulties we face in this life, that this is not the end of our existence. The day is coming when we will be delivered from the body of this death. And we long for that day to come. We thank you that in Christ there is life and hope and salvation. Grant, Father, that every single one of us, whatever our age, whatever our background, grant that every person here tonight might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.